beginning a new series, and we're calling it Weeping and the Heart of God, Weeping and the Heart of God. Let me ask you this question, and you can answer it internally. The question is, what makes you cry? What brings tears to your eyes? For some of you, it's a sad movie. Maybe it's a sad song. For others of you, it's a heartwarming reunion of those clips that they show on YouTube where the soldier comes home and meets his high school senior at his basketball game, and the big strapping 18-year-old boy breaks down in tears as his dad, you know, surprises him. Maybe it's pride in the accomplishment of one of your children. Maybe that brings your tears. Often tears are holy moments. They're actually a sign that something really deep and meaningful is occurring. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at different passages of Scripture where tears reveal something to us about the heart of God. Let's take one moment now, and let's pray. Father, I pray that as followers of your Son, Jesus, that we would seek to walk in his footsteps, that we would look at Jesus as a, and not just a, but the model of humanity. And Father, that we would see in Jesus a pattern for how it is that we might live. And Father, in the same way that Jesus shed tears, I pray that we would shed tears as well. Father, I pray in particular as we dive into this sermon series that you would reveal something not only about us and our emotions, but even more importantly, that the tears that we see in Scripture would reveal something about your heart, about who you are, and about your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Recently, I read an article by a woman named Nicole Cliff. Nicole is a Canadian author. She graduated from Harvard. She co-founded an online magazine called Toast. I've never read it before. But she also writes for Slate Magazine. Some of you guys are familiar with Slate. It's a relatively popular magazine. And somewhat famously, she became a Christian back in 2015. So I'm going to read a little section of an article that she wrote about her conversion to Christianity. So if you'll follow along with me. So Nicole Cliff became a Christian on July 7th, 2015, after what she called a very pleasant adult life of firm atheism. She says this, "The idea of a benign deity who created and loved us was obviously nonsense, and all that awaited us beyond the grave was joyful oblivion. I had no untapped, no unanswered yearnings." But here's how she describes what happened to her in her conversion. She says this, "First, I was worried about my child. One time I said, 'Be with me,' to an empty room. It was embarrassing. I didn't know why I said it or to whom. I brushed it off. I moved on. The situation resolved itself, and I didn't really think about it again. Second, I came across John Ortberg's Christianity Today obituary for philosopher Dallas Willard. John's daughters are dear friends, and they've always struck me as sweetly deluded in their evangelical faith, so I read the article. Somebody once asked Dallas if he believed in total depravity. 'I believe in sufficient depravity,' he responded immediately. 'I believe that every human being is sufficiently depraved that when we get to heaven, no one will be able to say, I merited this.' A few minutes into reading the piece, I burst into tears. Later that day, I burst into tears again. And the next day, while brushing my teeth, while falling asleep, while in the shower, while feeding my kids, I would burst into tears. She read more Christian books, and every time, she says, she cried all over again. She emailed a Christian friend and asked if she could talk to her about Jesus. She writes, 'About an hour before our call, I knew. I believed in God. Worse, I was a Christian. I was crying constantly while thinking about Jesus because I had begun to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was. So when my friend called, I told her awkwardly that I wanted to have a relationship with God, and we prayed. Since then, I've been dunked by a pastor in the Pacific Ocean while shivering in a too small wetsuit. I've sung 'Be Thou My Vision' and celebrated communion on the beach while weirded out Californians tiptoed around me. I go to church and I pray. Even after accepting Christ, I continue to cry a lot. I read a news article that literally sank me to my knees at how broken this world is, and yet how stubbornly resilient and joyful we can be in the face of that brokenness. My Christian conversion has granted me no simplicity. It has complicated all of my relationships, changed how I feel about money, messed up my public persona. Obviously, it's been very beautiful." What a wonderful story. What struck me was how her tears played a role in her surrender to God. Were her tears evidence that God was drawing her to himself? Did God respond to her tears? Maybe both. Today, in Genesis 21, we're going to read another story that involves tears and also involves God's heart. We're going to read the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Now, just to give some reference here for people who don't recognize those names, Abraham and Sarah were these Old Testament folks that God basically called Abraham and said, I'm going to begin this whole covenant relationship with you, and from your line is going to come the Messiah. And God promised Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age. Sarah, however, became impatient and offered her servant Hagar to Abraham as a surrogate. Hagar then became pregnant with Ishmael. And then later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, who was the child that God had promised to Abraham and to Sarah. And from here on out, chaos ensues. And we're going to see that today in Genesis 21, beginning at verse 8. So if you'll follow along with me, please. And the child grew and was weaned. We're talking about Isaac at this point. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, weaning in the ancient Near East occurred at about 3 years of age. Because the infant mortality rate was so high, this milestone was celebrated at the age of three because the survival rate of children increased dramatically from this point. Verse 9, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So Sarah sees the son of Hagar laughing. The word laughter is a key theme throughout Abraham and Sarah's story. At first, we see Abraham laughing when God tells him that he and Sarah will have a son together despite their advanced age. Then again, in chapter 18, God appears to Abraham and Sarah with a restatement of that promise, and this time it's Sarah's turn to laugh in disbelief. In verse 6 of chapter 21, laughter appears again, but this time, instead of the laughter of disbelief, it's the laughter of joy as Sarah becomes pregnant with and gives birth to Isaac, whose name means laughter. Finally, we see the word laughter appear here again in verse 9, but this time it's Ishmael who's laughing. His laughter, however, is neither the laughter of disbelief nor of joy, but rather of mockery. In fact, the form of the term indicates malevolence. It's an ominous laughter. Now, over the years, I've read this passage and I've thought, what's the big deal? I've always pictured Ishmael as just a little bitty guy, a little bit older than Isaac, and thought that Sarah's response was an overreaction. But as I studied this passage and did the math, I realized that by this point, Ishmael was as much as 17 years old, and so he was a real threat to Isaac. And on top of that, chapter 16 has already told us that Hagar looked with contempt upon Sarah, and that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. So this malevolent mockery was unlikely to be anything but harmless. Needless to say, Sarah, Isaac's mother, is concerned. She's angry, and she feels very protective of her son and of his position as heir. Now, some of you parents can easily identify with Sarah's emotions. In fact, you'll see that when she goes to Abraham, she can't even bring herself to use Hagar or Ishmael's names. Was her attitude right? Not at all. But it is understandable. Look at verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Needless to say, Abraham is upset by this dilemma that he finds himself in. Ishmael is his son, who he loves. Sarah is his wife. What is shocking, or maybe surprising, is that God seems to side with Sarah in her request. And instead of reprimanding her for an ungracious and unmerciful heart towards Ishmael, he seems to give her what she demands. God says to Abraham, do as she tells you. The promise is for Isaac, but I'll take care of Ishmael as well, because he is your son too. So we're told that Abraham got up early, gave Hagar and Ishmael a skin of water, some food, and then sent them away. Several commentators agree that since Hagar was an Egyptian, Abraham was sending her back home. On the way, however, she got lost in the wilderness of Beersheba. The story that began with laughter now descends into one of the saddest moments in all of Scripture. Look at verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Hagar and Ishmael were lost. Their food had long since been devoured, and now their water was gone as well. A human being can live about 2 to 3 days without water, and so clearly they had reached that limit. Believing that Ishmael was close to death, Hagar left him under a bush in what shade there was and went some distance away, not able to bear seeing her son die. In fact, if you look at verse 16, she refuses to mention Ishmael's name, saying only, "Let me not look at the death of the child. It's just too painful." Then she sat down, lifted up her voice, and began to sob. Verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Now again, this is a sad story. It's a chaotic story. It's difficult to make sense of. In fact, I could not find too much that had been written on it. But the question is for us this morning is, what does this story reveal about the heart of God? And of course, how does it point us to Jesus? Well, I think one of the things we can take away from this story is that God is gracious to us in our sin. God is gracious and merciful and patient and forgiving towards us in our sin. If you remember the story, if you know it, way back in Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave his country, to leave his people, and to leave his father's household, and to go to a new country, a promised land that God would give him. And as part of that promise, God told Abraham, then Abram, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Having children meant everything to ancient people. So surely Abram would have focused in on the part about making him into a great nation. At other points in the story, God reiterates that aspect of the covenant again. In chapter 13, we read, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." And so when we reach Genesis 21 here, it's clear that Sarah and Abraham knew better. Let's pause for a moment here and recognize that it was Sarah and Abraham's sins that led us to the point that we find ourselves in chapter 21. Sarah had been unable to get pregnant, and so despite God's very clear promise to her and to Abraham, she came up with the idea of offering her servant Hagar to Abraham as a surrogate. This was a sin at any number of different levels. In her impatience, she decided to take matters into her own hands rather than waiting on God. It would be very easy, very, very easy to be hard on Sarah here, but lest we judge her too harshly, let's acknowledge that our impatience with God has likely led many of us into disobedience as well. I'm sure each of us could give examples here from our own lives, but I assume that you can supply your own illustrations for this point. Abraham wasn't innocent either. He had heard God's promise, and he too decided to take matters into his own hands at the suggestion of his wife. Abraham, not unlike Adam, should have been strong enough to say no. Both Abraham and Adam had walked with God. They had both heard the promises of God, and still they chose to do what they knew was wrong. Abraham had the chance to stand up for what was right. He had the chance to honor God and to be honorable in doing so. Abraham had the chance to protect his wife from herself, but he didn't. Again, I could give examples of when we've done this in our own lives, but again, I'll let you fill in your own blanks. God calls us to trust and to obey him, and when we don't, we are the ones that end up paying the price, at least in the moment. Now, at least 4 years later, the ripple effect of Abraham and Sarah's sin has created the very chaos that we're reading about in chapter 21. But the good news is that God is gracious to Abraham and Sarah despite their sin. He could have said, I'm done with you both. You didn't trust me. Abraham, you laughed when I promised you an heir. And Sarah, you also laughed when I said you'd get pregnant. And then you went and made this huge mess. I am revoking the covenant. I'm stepping away. We're done. Instead, we read God's response. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. In other words, don't worry. I haven't given up on you or the promise that I made regarding Isaac or even to Ishmael. God's graciousness to Abraham and Sarah is a wonderful reminder to us as well. How often have we created chaos in our own lives and in the lives of our families and in our communities because we refused to trust that God would supply our every need? The answer is, whether we know it or not, that every white lie, every unforeseen or unseen act of cowardice, and every pridefully motivated word infuses just a little bit of chaos into our worlds. Maybe our sins don't look quite as big from the outside as this one from Abraham and Sarah, but they're sins nevertheless, and their inevitable outcome is chaos, emotional chaos, psychological chaos, relational chaos, financial chaos, physical chaos. Trust me, sin will always lead to chaos in your life and in the lives of those you love. There's good news, again, however. In verse 12, we read, through Isaac your offspring be named. The offspring who will come through Isaac's line is the whole point of the covenant. The plan was never for God's mercy and grace to be based upon Abraham and Sarah's faithfulness, but rather God's grace and mercy would be based upon Jesus, the Savior who God promised to them and who promises to us as well. You see, your sin is not an obstacle to the grace of God. In fact, it's the very reason for the grace of God. Your sin isn't an obstacle to God's covenant. It's the very reason for God's covenant. So the story is a reminder that in the same way that God didn't give up on Abraham or on Sarah when they sinned, he won't give up on you or on me when we sin either. So what else does this story reveal about the heart of God? Obviously that he's gracious to us in our sin, but what else? We see, secondly, that God is gracious to us and merciful to us in our suffering. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20 again. And God heard the voice of the boy, that is Ishmael, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. In the same way that Abraham and Sarah's sin created chaos, so did Hagar and Ishmael's sins. We read in chapter 16 that after becoming pregnant with Ishmael, Hagar looked with contempt upon her mistress. Eugene Peterson translates this by saying that Hagar looked down upon her mistress. In other words, she began to be prideful, and in her pride, she despised Sarah. Pride always gives birth to contempt. Let me say that one more time. Pride always gives birth to contempt. And as we read earlier, Ishmael sinned as well. As a teenage boy who definitely knew better, he maliciously mocked Isaac. Obviously, their situation was complicated by a very real power dynamic, but nevertheless, their sin contributed to chaos. As a result, they were cast out and they were disowned. With nothing but 3 gallons of water and a loaf of bread, they set out into the wilderness where they got lost, and then they sat down to die. It was there with both Hagar and Ishmael weeping that God enters back into the story. We read that God hears the crying of the boy, and then the angel of the Lord calls out to Hagar asking, what troubles you, Hagar? What troubles you? We've seen that throughout Scripture that whenever God asks a question, he's never fact-finding. Because God is omniscient, in other words, he knows all, he knows everything. There's something always going on in the questions that he asks. Here, I think God is inviting Hagar to remember the promise that he made to her back in chapter 16, where he promised that through Ishmael, he would create a great nation. Like Abraham and Sarah, Hagar also needs to be reminded that God is faithful. Even when things look their darkest, God will honor his word. From here, the angel says, Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. You see, the word of God and the promises of God are intended to give us courage and to move us to action. Sometimes the right thing in a given moment is to allow ourselves to grieve. The Psalms clearly give us a framework and even the words to do so, but sometimes the right thing is to get up and to move. And this is one of those moments. It wasn't enough, however, for God to encourage Hagar with a future promise. She needed immediate help. We read that God, moved by the cries of the boy, that he provided them with water. And more importantly, verse 20 tells us, and God was with the boy, and he grew up. We see that God is gracious to us in our suffering. And we see that throughout Scripture, God is moved by our tears. Sometimes our tears are tears of desperation. Sometimes our tears are tears of repentance. Sometimes they're tears of joy. At other times, they're tears of sadness. We read in Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I know that many of us over the last year are among the ranks of the brokenhearted. We've missed out on graduations, and we've missed out on weddings. We've lost parents. Some of us have lost jobs. We've had our dreams of family and relationship crushed. We've shed our fair share of tears, and like Hagar, we don't know how much more we can bear. The message of this story, however, is that in our tears, God is with us. He's near to the brokenhearted. He has seen your suffering. He has heard your weeping and your sobbing. And in the person of his son, Jesus, he has entered into our story. God provides Hagar with a well of water, but God provides in Jesus a well springing up unto eternal life. Remember, it was through Isaac that the Savior would be born. And he would be born in order to offer salvation both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the descendants of Isaac and to the descendants of Ishmael. Jesus, the Savior, was born to offer salvation to you and to me. Let's take one moment and let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for these glimpses of who you are in Scripture. Father, I thank you that your heart is moved by the weeping of your children. Father, I thank you that you are near the brokenhearted. And so, Father, for those of us who are brokenhearted, for those of us who are fatigued, for those of us who are worn down, Father, for those of us who regularly shed tears and we don't always even know why, I pray that in those holy moments we might pause and to remember that you are with us. Father, I pray that we would remember that most of all as we look at your son Jesus, who entered into our humanity to rescue us, to save us, to offer us forgiveness, and to draw us back to you, our good Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.